just whispered up to your pastor if it was indeed true that there was about 40 minutes of preaching allowed, and he gave his head an affirmative nod. You know, I'm not always a judge that the length of the service is the depth by which how much though the people love the Lord, but 2 hours is that's good. Now, in the rest of the world, maybe not so much, but in maybe a Presbyterian church here in the States, that's good that the Lord has allowed such attention spans to be focused on Him, worshiping Him during this time. Other thing is good is that you guys already have a World Mission Committee. That's unusual for a church plant. Typically, our daughter church is very concerned about right here. It's all about local, 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 which is exactly where the Lord has put you and given you a burden, so there's nothing wrong with that. However, in terms of Christ leaving this earth in the book of Acts, we see quickly He doesn't allow for that localized mentality to be static. So He says to us, you know, from here to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So every church is gifted in different ways, but every church has equal responsibilities throughout the world. So that's good too. Another good sign was this. I found this in front of my seat as well, which means you got kids here. Well, actually, it was in front of, maybe you made it. Brandon made it, so maybe that's good too. Maybe it's bad. I don't know. So, anyways, thanks for having me here this morning, guys. Thank you for sending out 3 missionaries and others that are connected to your church, Jeff and Lisa, and I haven't really met Katie, but where are you, Katie? Where'd you go? Not here. Thankful for your ministry in Japan. The Lord bless you. Yes, MKs need good schooling. Our children went to local schools in Turkey. It was tough. It was very tough. Had there been alternatives, we may have taken them. Right now, I'm in my first year as the director of World Witness. Prior to that, I spent about 12 years in missions total. Most of that was in the Middle East. Most of that actually was in Israel itself. And then we didn't want it or did not know it was going to happen, but the Lord called us to Turkey, where we didn't have a love for the people. And again, this is kind of like what Jeff and Lisa faced, of having to transition hearts and asking God to give them a love that doesn't come naturally, or it's not because these aren't necessarily your children or your first love in terms of missionary. So that's difficult. And more recently, we've made another change back here to the States, like I said, a year ago. And that change has been tough too. But the Lord will give us grace, and He's allowing us to love new neighbors in new ways. And it has been lots of transitions. But the more enjoyable aspect of it is I still get to go around and share and be involved in missions. I tell my wife, this is maybe the only job in America that I would enjoy doing. Other than that, I would hope the Lord would have kept us in the Middle East or overseas doing that work there. But I'm very excited to be able to not tell my story about what the Lord is doing through us as much as what He is doing through the missionaries of World Witness. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just take 2 seconds to go really quick, right before we get into the Word, down what the Lord is doing in World Witness. As you might know, the Bridge Co's are headed to Poland quite soon. Lithuania is a new field for us. Frank Van Dalen, the former director of World Witness, is headed there in just 4 days. If you would pray for him as well, he and his wife will be in church development in Lithuania. Spain is actually going to be our largest field. By the end of 2016, we should have 7 families, about 14 total missionaries in Spain. The Iranian diaspora with Tat Stewart remains a huge opportunity for us. There's something very exciting coming down the pipe in terms of recruiting. We may be recruiting a new missionary family to join us. I don't even think Paul Holcomb doesn't even know about it. Sorry, Paul, he's a board member. But there's some real I'll tell you afterwards. There's some incredible opportunities coming to do something in the Persian ministries that our denomination would never have dreamed. And it's wrapped up in whether or not the Lord is going to bring this family to us. It's not the Meebergs either. It's not who you think it is. But the Lord could really bless us, bless the World Witness, could expand his ministry through what may be happening in Persian ministries in the very near future. Pakistan obviously remains one of our most historical fields, and we have a hospital, and we have orphanages, we have nursing programs, we have schools, not an orphanage, we have schools that are allowing for children to be educated not in a Muslim context, and there's a hospital that's witnessing to 40,000 people a year, and as Muslims come through the door, the main goal of that hospital is to reach out with them to the gospel of Christ. We have newish initiatives there called PAC 7, which is the opportunity we have to have a multimedia satellite television or computer media station that we want to start for Pakistan so that people would have access through multimedia to the gospel itself. Germany remains a long-time field of ours with the Allers and Rebecca Carson. And Turkey is where we're from most recently. There's church planting efforts going on there right now. And we have been involved in refugee initiatives for the last 2 years there. And part of the sermon today, you'll hear a little bit, just a little bit about that. So that's just a real brief overview of what the Lord is doing. Over the past 136 years since we've been around, we've had about 400 missionaries in 136 years, which doesn't sound like a lot. And over time, you know, as we grow, it even to generations past, it may or may not sound like a lot. But right now, going into 2016, by the end of 2016, we'll have about 106 missionaries with World Witness out there in the world, 57 full-time regular missionaries, and the rest cooperatives. So the Lord is continuing to grow us, and He is blessing, I pray, His kingdom through the Associate Reformed Presbyterian, little old group, little old denomination. Yet the Lord is allowing us to do great things as empowered by Him. So that's very exciting to me. You know, when my wife was 9 years old, a missionary came in and spoke and spent a little time with my wife. And the missionary got down on one knee and said to my wife, said, "Young lady, you would make an excellent missionary one day." And it stuck. And it fed, and an idea grew, and it grew, and it grew. So one day she accepted a call to missions, and it was easy. In fact, my wife and I met in the Middle East, in Jordan, when I was there for, I had two major segments of my life in missions. My first major segment was right after college for 4 years. That's where she and I met. Now, when I was getting, I went to the Citadel. It was it's obviously a military school right on the coast, and I was thinking of going to the military. I was 2 weeks out from signing my contract. My pastor, at that time, East Cooper Baptist Church, Buster Brown, says to me, he says, "Young man, I think you should consider missions instead." And that changed the course of my life. Neither of those instances did my wife or I, did we think or know about. We probably heard about missions a lot in our background, but it took the initiative of one person, led by the Lord, to speak an opportune time in our lives, and it shaped everything. Charles Spurgeon says, "You may speak but a word to a child, and in that child there may be a slumbering, a noble heart which shall stir the Christian church in years to come." I'd ask us as a church to start thinking about your children and their future as possible ministers for the gospel and missionaries. I think that process starts very young. And I pray that you as parents or as future parents would consider praying for your children. First, your own heart, ability to release them, if that's what the Lord calls them to do. And second of all, that the Lord would show them the right spouse for them if they go into missions themselves. I think it starts very young. Not every child in here obviously is going to go to be a missionary, but even now, I wouldn't be surprised if a few of you in here, there's something in your soul that says, that child has kind of a different spirit about them. That child, I could see that child doing just incredible things for the Lord. I can't explain it. I can't put my finger on it. Not that they always know the Sunday school answer. Not that they're the best behaved. Often missionaries, I'm guessing, are some of the worst behaved. But rather, there's just something. So I ask you as pastors, elders, leaders, parents, if you see and know these children right now, don't be afraid if God lays on your heart to maybe speak a word in their lives that could shape their destiny and the destiny of the people that they're sent to minister to. Let's pray as we open God's Word. Lord Jesus, I pray first and foremost for a child that may be in this room or may be in the nursery or may be out there, that you would now, even now, shape and lay deep, deep foundations in their life that they would later call upon when they are on the field and facing loneliness and facing coldness, to say that they were called at such an age. And that call keeps them there, helps them move forward in that. Lord, this morning now as we turn to your word, I ask that you open our hearts and minds of what it means to love our enemies, what it means to be once the enemy ourselves, what it means to then show and model that love to our community and to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So, there was an Israeli Jew traveling in Northern Ireland many years ago, back in the height of the conflict with the IRA, and he wanders into a shady part of town in Belfast, heads back into an alley lost in his tour book guide, and these skinheads come peeking around the corner and see him, this tall, big-nosed, shaggy-haired Israeli Jew, and they take him and grab him by the collar and throw him up against a wall, take out a knife, put it to the Jew's throat. They said, hey, are you Catholic or are you Protestant? And the Jew thinks about it for a minute. Says, I am Israeli, I am Jewish. And they go, oh. So they back away, they hold one guy holds against the wall, they talk amongst themselves, they come back, puts the knife back up to his throat. So, are you a Catholic Jew or are you a Protestant Jew? You know, these parts of the world, you know, this kind of hatred, some of you maybe grew up decades, and I don't see people maybe quite with the gray hair to understand perhaps the fervent protesting hatred, racial divides that tore this country apart for decades. The walking suspicion that you have when you see people that you feel are with you or against you, maybe on this issue decades ago, we don't understand. We don't understand this, but the people of Ireland understand it. The people of Israel understand it. They understand what it means to hate an enemy. This has been something I was introduced to when I was in my early 20s. When I was working in Israel, I spent some time in the Gaza Strip and was having tea with some members of the Hamas youth movement. These were suicide bomber trainees. They took me around to their clubhouse, took me for tea, spread their ideology. We went to their clubhouse and there was a sign, a painting, a kind of a mural of a man with his keffiyeh, his red headscarf was down so you could see his face. He had in the background was the Dome of the Rock, this big gold dome you see in Jerusalem. And in front of that was a school bus with Hebrew written on the side, being blown in half and body parts flying out. And in the foreground of the picture was this man with a detonator in his hand. And then you had a peace dove flying up in the background. I still have that picture today. I almost wasn't sure that I remembered it correctly because this was in 1997. And I went maybe a few weeks ago, we moved homes recently, and I found that picture. It's there. And I asked the guys, I said, is this like some sick caricature? And then I realized I'd forgotten who I was talking to. They loved it. I said, can I take a picture of it? And they go, oh no. They're like, stop. Can I take a picture? Like, stop. So I said, okay, and they all get in front of it. And then all smile, you know, kind of half smile and half serious, then that's how they want their picture taken with their hero. The guy's name was the engineer. He had been killed in a Mossad strike years earlier. This guy's new hatred. I asked him over tea. How can you walk on a bus, look at a child in the eyes, call the detonator? How could you do that? How could you kill the innocent? What do you think his response was? There are no innocents. I still didn't get it. I still don't get it. I haven't suffered, in a sense, the way they have. Not that getting it would come by suffering losses they've lost. But I know that not getting it comes in part, God willing, because of the grace of God shown to me as a believer from a young age, not born into that situation. Not born into that struggle, not born into that hate or that striving or that hardship. I was talking to another Israeli Jew one day, and we talked about, I explained to her name was Iris, I explained to her what I thought was such a high moral ethic of this passage right here, quoting this passage to this lady. And as I did what I could to discuss with her what I saw as one of the utmost moral, kind of altruistic mentalities, at the end, just strumming her fingers, she just gave me a blank stare and said, "That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Why would I love my enemy?" And honestly, I didn't have an answer for her because she didn't understand the concept of forgiveness from the cross. So the answer would have made no sense. Before we move on, I'd like to look at, if you want to turn to Psalm 139, one of the most beautiful psalms in Scripture for God knowing you intimately. We're going to specifically look at 19 through 22. But the psalm starts with, "Oh God, you search me, you know me, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar, you search at my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways." It's this intimate of the Lord speaking into the lives of David. He feels the love and closeness of his God. And then we hit verse 19 amidst this oozing kind of love fest. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Would Iris and David have had the same reaction to my understanding of the later passage in Matthew? I can't speak for King David, but I wouldn't be totally surprised. You see, throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel, as rebellious as they are the people of Israel. They are God's chosen seed. And David, as God's anointed, as crazy as he acts sometimes, is God's chosen man. So those who are with David are with God. Those who are not with David are not with God. And David understands issues of lineage, geopolitical realities of the kind of monotheistic God that he follows. Everyone that is inside the camp of Israel, insides with David, is with God. Everyone else is the enemy of God. You're in or you're out. You're with, meaning friend, child of, son of, daughter of God, or you're out. You just need to be destroyed. So, by the time we reach the New Testament, we see a people of Israel still claiming geographical, geopolitical hope that God is their God in the way that He's always been thought of, the people of Israel's God. However, transitioning is that the kingdom, Jesus' teaching on the kingdom shows us time and time again that the kingdom is something inside of people. It's not necessarily the terra firma that we understand as geographical Israel today. Now, I've got my own views on some of this stuff as it goes to end times, the view of Israel. I'm not going to go into that today. It might just confuse the issue. I believe Israel has a special purpose yet. I'm not willing to make claims as to what I think those are exactly. However, for sure in Jesus' day, the understanding of who is the enemy and who is not is changing. Lines in the sand are being blurred. So now, when we look at the people of Israel in the New Testament, we have to think, what is Israel? And by that same regard, if being Israel, by not just being born of somebody who is Jewish, no longer qualifies you as a friend of God or as not an enemy, what then qualifies you as an enemy? Now, in those days, this passage, of course, was being preached to a Jewish audience. So, for them to hear this passage would have really tickled their ears. when they compare it to Psalm 139. So Jesus wasn't just saying, like, go be good and do something crazy like love everyone. He was saying things are changing in terms of who you think you are as a people. For God, if we read down, God sends His rain to shine on the just and on the unjust alike. You're not justified by nature of being a people anymore. So now, when they think of enemy, Jesus is saying, you can't look around and pretend you know who's friend and who's foe out here. And at this time, the reason this was doubly as hard is because when He told them to love your enemy in first century AD, who is He talking about to the listeners in the audience? Who's He, when He's speaking to them, He's saying, love your enemy. Who's He talking to? What enemy? What's the enemy? Romans. Right. Romans. Now, many of us here, when we think suicide bomber, we think Israel. They didn't invent it. Sri Lankans and the Tamil Tigers invented it and then sold the technology, supposedly, to Yasser Arafat. You see, it wasn't an Islamic thing, suicide bombers. It was a hate thing. It was an enemy thing. 95% today of terrorist organizations or political groups that use suicide bombing, the common denominator is that they feel that they are a force occupied. They are in a nation where someone else occupies their territory. So the most radical thing that they can think to do to their respond, and remember, so with like the Tamil Tigers, there wasn't a promise of just after, like we're saying all the Muslims are doing it because of an afterlife. And some of them, the ideology does fit really well. However, of course, it's not what all Muslims believe, far from it. However, we understand it's not just a religious thing. This is a deep-seated hate thing. If I'm convinced that if suicide bombing technology had been around in those days, and even if Judaism allowed for it, but it has a sacred view of life that does not allow for it, if it had been around, it would have been employed against the Romans. We know that Simon the Zealot was likely an assassin, walking through the crowds and knifing Romans between the armor, and then scurrying away quickly as he could. So these terrorist incidents were common. So when he said, love your enemy, it would have hit on a gut level that most of us in here cannot comprehend, because we haven't had someone come into our homes and take it over and kick us out in the street to use it as a garrison for other troops, or come over and refuse to let us celebrate some of our most special moments in life. We haven't found that kind of persecution here, so for us it's hard to understand sometimes what it means to love the enemy. Now, many of you have been wrong. As Brandon said in the beginning, an enemy for most of us is not someone we call an enemy. It's someone who took our girlfriend. It's someone who maybe an ex-spouse. Could be a child at school that just rallies everyone against us and makes us feel like total loners. Could be someone at a job who took a job from you and you have a hard time looking at that person in the eye and you're really thinking of moving on or doing something even much worse. We have a hard time figuring out what it means to love people who are so seemingly against us. You know, there's not a huge difference between compassion and fear. When we look at pictures in Africa of children suffering and stuff, we have compassion. When we look at ISIS, often than not, we have fear. And yet the compassion of the Lord is demanded from us by both instances. Doesn't matter. Child starving in Africa that can't hurt me, or someone that would love nothing more than take my life. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Jesus wasn't saying, have compassion on just the lepers or the blind men, which we get all these warm fuzzies because we're like, yes! Lepers and blind men, that's who I want to heal. But rather, your current executors, the people in the process of taking your life as painfully as possible. That's who Jesus was having compassion on. That's a tough pill to swallow. He doesn't do it just because he can. He doesn't do it just because he wants to make us suffer or to overcome. He uses tangible enemies throughout Scripture to redeem them, to show just how powerful a God he is. I mean, St. Paul may be the best example of someone that we can all understand was an enemy of God, converted, and then used as the greatest agent of God. When we look at the Middle East, we see a culture that is really right in line with Scripture. One really good way to get a good view, I think, of Middle East life and what it's like to have biblical shame, honor culture is to go live in the Middle East. Their ideas of hating and ideas of revenge are very commonplace. In Turkey, which is actually a very civilized country, I find, there are parts of it that are very, very ancient and bloodthirsty. There was a wedding that happened a year and a half before I got to Turkey. And I think at that wedding, 30-something men were killed. It was a revenge killing because at that wedding, the woman who was had been betrothed to marry someone else was marrying someone in the family's wedding. She was marrying someone in that family. She was marrying them. And so to save the honor of the other family who had been slighted because that daughter didn't come to their family, they hired hitmen and came in and killed all the men in the village. You can go to that village today. Outside's a graveyard. And inside, it's just a bunch of women who look very sad and lonely. When we moved to southeastern Turkey, we found Muslims to be different than what we experienced in the Palestinian and Israel areas. We found life to be a little more challenging in terms of what they have and didn't have. But we found the people overflowing with wealth and warmth and love and grace. We loved it. We had a great time. And it wasn't long after we got there in the southeastern portion that we found out that we were going to have to leave because visas were being revoked from everyone in that region. As we left that region, we got a phone call from somebody asking my wife and I to stay. Our co-laborers, the Meebergs, had already been kicked out of the country completely. And somebody asked us to stay, and we said we couldn't. There was a fledgling church in a little city called Mardin. And our agency, World Witness, and the director at that time was pulling our family out because it would have left us as the only foreigners, basically for about thousands of miles in the area, with still learning the language. And we ended up moving to the East Izmir part, in the western part. But God had a plan. He wasn't done with that work. I want to tell you about that plan. So, years ago, in southeastern Turkey, there's a man, I'll call him Yusuf. Yusuf was a terrorist. Third-generation freedom fighter, worked for the PKK, the Kurdish Liberation Army. His father and his brothers were all in prison, and in an effort to, I guess, one-up them or something, he goes and enrolls in suicide bomber training camp in northern Iraq. He goes to northern Iraq, begins the dogma, begins the initiation, the training, all the stuff that brainwashes you into committing your act when it comes time. And they actually have a library. And in this library, there was a book, the Bible, as part of other world religion books that were there. And he began reading it. And he began reading passages just like the one we're studying today. Can't understand it. Doesn't understand how someone, it's the same reaction of Iris. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. But after a few months of training, the camp runs out of money, sanctions or something. He has to leave. He gets transferred against his will to a ground training camp, so he would be an average foot soldier terrorist at this point. At that camp, same library, same idea, same Bible. Shortly after arriving there, there's a bombing run on the camp. Most people are killed, and Yusuf crawls out. Feeling like the worst terrorist ever, he starts making his way back to Turkey. He gets to the Turkish border, gets stopped by a Turkish patrol. They look him up, and then they imprison him 12 years for conspiracy to commit terrorism. He didn't get to do anything, but he was sentenced for 12 years in prison. What do you think he found in the prison? There was a scripture there in Turkish. After only 3 years, his sentence was commuted, and he came out. He then went to a local Syriani congregation in a city called Diyarbakir, knocks on the door, says, "Please, sir, can you tell me about this Jesus I keep reading about all through Scripture?" And the guy says, "Are you Muslim?" He says, "Well, of course." He says, "We don't talk to Muslims about Jesus. Go away. But you can try the Protestant church right across the street." So it's like the door is literally from here to the first bench. It's just how close there. So he walks over, knocks, "Dear Lord, dear sir, can you please tell me about Jesus?" Pastor Ahmed opens the door. "Yes, son, come in." Several years later, that young man, Yusuf, commits his life to Jesus Christ. A few years after that, he takes over the church planting work in southeastern Turkey, where my family and the Meebergs were forced to leave. 1 year after that, he begins the refugee ministry for southeastern Turkey, the very ministry that this denomination has been funding for 2 years. He was once an enemy of man, of God, of life. Yet in the Lord's supreme mercy and His supreme love has begun one of the most profound works that is having some of the biggest impacts for the gospel for those refugees who are fleeing ISIS. And he's only one example. What else could the Lord do if we follow this passage here about loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us? Are there more Yusufs in ISIS's camps right now? Is the Lord waiting on us as His obedient people to utilize our prayers so that He will take His initiative to convert those people, that they will become more church planters? Could that be as well a reason we read this scripture? Because God loves to do radical things with radical people. At the end today we're going to pray for ISIS. We're going to pray that the Lord raises up more people like that. We're not there yet. I just want you to know that it's coming. So prepare your hearts. This morning, I preached the sermon before, and I woke up excited about it, and I read on my phone this morning, 130 people dead in a suicide bombing in Iraq today. It's not easy to pray these things, but we have eternal purposes to look forward to. So why else does God ask us to love our enemies? If we open your Bibles to Romans 5, 8 through 10, this will be a familiar passage, and you probably figured that we were going here today in terms of Scripture. Romans 5, 8 through 10. "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." We were once the enemy ourselves. If you've been born in America, it's like you've won the lotto. If you're born in America to a wealthy mid-class family, it's like you've won the super lottery, the one in billions odds. Many of us in here, we've been chosen by the grace of God alone, and I'm so grateful for that. But it is by nothing that we have done that has allowed us our status to be sitting in here today versus in the sand over there. For you were dead, Ephesians 2, if you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, carrying out the passions of your flesh, the passions of your body and mind, and were by nature, it says it here, I think, children of wrath. We were children of wrath. We were angry kids. You ever experienced an overtired child who you don't let have dessert like I did last night? A child of wrath. Just fly is flipping on the ground. Why are you crying? I don't even know anymore. You know, this is just racked by the inability to control themselves. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And in those great words of scriptures, but God. But God, because of the great mercy with which He loved us while we were yet dead as sinners, what happened? Christ died for us, for by grace we have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him, so that in the coming ages He might do what? He might show towards us the kindness and grace in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved. This is not something you've done, not by works. It's a gift of God. Why? So we can't boast. It is purely and all about Jesus. We sit here today, as we know, as believers of God, as we declare aloud, as saved by grace. Why can we pray for our enemies? Because we were once one, now reconciled to God. And it is with overwhelming joy in our hearts that we can say, like they say in Hebrews 5, it was their pleasure that they had their property plundered because they realized they had such a reward in heaven. I was cycling with a friend yesterday. I'll leave his name out, but he was very angry because his next door neighbor, somebody new, moved in, and this new guy looked really seedy, and he was worried about if this new guy was a threat to him. And his comment was, they have loud parties. Why can't people just be more considerate? And it's clear the other family aren't believers. I didn't say a thing to my friend. He just needed a vent. That's cool. I wanted him to vent. I didn't say anything. I just listened and nodded. That's hard. That's hard. His friends don't know grace. They might have some ideas of common grace, but they don't know grace. Iris doesn't know forgiveness. Yusuf knows forgiveness and has let go the deepest hatred ever harbored by an individual on earth. This guy's neighbors don't know grace. We know grace. We can say our property may be joyfully plundered because our lives have been plundered by His love in Christ. And we are not our own. We are bought at a price. And therefore, we can pray for our enemies because we were once them and now we're not. So that's the big, that's the, praying for ISIS, that's the big thing. Now what about people in your life right now who you quit praying for years ago? Either you've got a falling out with them, or there's someone who you really wanted to see come to the Lord, but you just got tired and you gave up. We're going to pray for them too in just a minute as well. Let's start with the big goal though. Let's ask that the Lord do something that when you read Fox News will make absolutely no sense to the common person, which is pray for those who persecute you and hurt you. To start that, I'm going to read, before the prayer, I'm going to read one quick excerpt from a letter, an article rather, written by Ken Lotz and Ali Mitchell, who work with a group called ARP Connect. Now, we're very excited. This article is going to get published in a major mission journal called called Anthology by Missio Nexus. It's a big publication. For this article to get in there is awesome. It's because it's so timely and it addresses this issue right now. Does it matter whether or not Islam is a religion of peace? What does the answer have to do with Jesus' call to discipleship? We are tempted to say, if it is a religion of peace, I can talk to Muslims, witness to them, and include them in the gospel. But what if we conclude that although the vast majority of Muslims are people just like us who make life decisions based on what is best for their family, what will be the best guarantee for their health and safety, and a good education and future for their children, that this evidence still points to an undeniable violence inherent in Islam. Will we then say we don't talk to Muslims, share the love of Christ with them, or include them in our missions endeavors? Will we in our practice, if not our speech, reword Jesus' great commission so that it says, go therefore and make disciples of all peaceful nations? Perhaps the biggest irony in all of this is that if we hold on to the view that all Muslims, are potential terrorists, and that we have no reason to engage them in a relationship, we will actually contribute to the slow decline and weakening of the church. The church in retreat is the church losing its grip on faith, on power and witness, and even on the relevance to the society around us. Your addressing ISIS in prayer is your weapon of moving forward. The fear that you feel reading and seeing the news on the Facebook post, this is church in retreat. It's natural, but it's also natural to run from threats, from things you fear. I ask this morning that you take a step forward in boldness and in faith. Prayer is our weapon. As John Piper says, it's God's siren song. It's to call in artillery in strategic areas. This is how we fight ISIS, through love and through our prayers. Maybe in this morning, somebody we pray for over there, the Lord will use this to open another soul, to bring to faith, to become the next church planter. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I'm going to give you 30 seconds of silence. And I'm going to lead us another prayer and give you 30 more seconds of silence to pray for someone that you may be holding bitterness against, that needs to know the gospel and needs to know forgiveness. Dear Lord, I pray for the Yusufs out there right now committing and considering committing more acts of atrocities in the Middle East, Lord. I pray this prayer would be a forward attack. You would use these moments to open hearts and minds of people captured in darkness, not knowing grace, born into spiritual poverty, born into complete and lack, complete and utter darkness, not having any understanding of what it means to know forgiveness because they've never been shown it and they don't even know who you are. Use these prayers to send scripture, to send messages, to send airwaves with your scriptures laced in them on televisions to right now touch a member of this terrorist group, that the bonds of captivity would be broken and yet a new generation of believers would start, those who are once enemies. Let's take 30 seconds to pray that together quietly. Lord, as we turn now our thoughts to someone who's injured us recently or someone who feels a threat to us, Lord, I ask that we be reminded that we were children of wrath, enemies of God, reconciled, saved by His life, and that we ourselves in these moments would exalt You and lift You high, count You as preeminent, say that You are sovereign, know it, live it, speak it, feel it, enjoy it, love it, Lord. You are in control, God Almighty. And with that understanding of Your sovereignty and Your complete control in our hearts, Lord, we ask for both the ability to forgive and for any seeds of bitterness in our lives that have been built up over these relationships to now drop them. And if these people who we have held bitterness against do not know You, O Lord, that You would enter their lives in a new way, Lord. We pray this prayer for the next few seconds. I lift my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. He who keeps you does not sleep. Behold, he who keeps Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. Lord, we declare this day that no matter what may happen to our body, our minds, our emotions, our heart, that You are fully God, fully in control. All help, all joy comes from You. Lord, this day we lift up those who hurt us, those who may hurt us, and we say, Lord Jesus, forgive them, they know not what they do. Thank You for Your forgiveness in us. You know exactly what You're doing. We want to spread that gift to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.